Isaiah, chapters 65 and 66, the 39th talk in a series on Isaiah, was presented by David Crabtree on June 21, 2015, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2015. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
We're going to continue in Isaiah, starting in chapter 65. Last week, the last chunk of what we did last week was a communal lamentation. It was an appeal to God to help his people. And it went through, and apparently this is a genre, and it went through expected pieces of that genre. There's an expression of thanks for God, for God's loving kindness in the past, a recognition of their sinfulness, the people's sinfulness, and then the complaint that God has been silent. God has not been active in their lives, and asking for God to change that, to actively intervene in their lives on their behalf and address the problems that they have been facing. And then the last section, it recognizes that, however, God is the potter, we are the clay. So obviously, God is the one who knows what needs to be done and when it needs to be done, and recognition of that fact. In the first part of 65 now, God's going to respond. And from my perspective, the lament is a pretty good lament. It is well stated. It says things in the way that I could hear myself saying them, that it's recognizing who God is, recognizing their own sinfulness, but pleading to God to take some action at this point in time. God's response is sobering. We'll look at the first section of chapter 65. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, to a nation which did not call on my name. I have spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts, a people who continually provoke me to my face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on bricks, who sit among graves and spend the night in secret places, who eat swine's flesh, and the broth of unclean meat is in their pots, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will even repay into their bosoms, both their iniquities and the iniquities of their fathers together, says the Lord. Because they have burned incense on the mountains and scorned me on the hills. Therefore, I will measure their former work into their bosom. So God's response is, I was there. I was available. You didn't respond. That's the problem. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek. I said, here am I. Here am I. So God is there going, here I am, and the people are not responding. They aren't calling on him. They aren't appealing to him. And he's had his arms spread out all day long, but it's to a rebellious people, a people that doesn't really care. They are off doing their own thing. They're doing what seems good to them rather than being faithful servants of God. And then it gets into a series of things where saying that they offered sacrifices in the gardens, they burned incense on bricks, they sat among the graves, they spent the night in secret places, they eat swine's flesh and the broth of unclean meat. It is not clear what all of those are, in particular the one burning incense on bricks and sitting among the graves. It's not clear what the background is to those. But presumably those are all cultic practices associated with the worship of the pagan gods. But eating swine's flesh, that's forbidden by the Mosaic law. The unclean meat is forbidden by the Mosaic law. So it's saying you've been engaged in these cultic practices associated with the worship of the pagan gods, and that's part of the continuing provocation in God's face. But it gets worse. Verse 5, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. What an audacious statement on the part of human beings to say to God. Now, I don't think that they said this. If they said this and if they did these things, it would be hard for them to take the perspective that they are righteous before God. And yet, we know from other verses that Isaiah is addressing a group of people that at least a big part of them see themselves as being righteous before God. So I don't think that this is describing what they actually did, but it's describing the attitude of their heart. That if you were to record the attitude of their heart accurately, these are the kinds of things that would accurately describe it. But it's pretty outrageous. And God says, these are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. I mean, you can imagine it, smoke in your nostrils. Everybody knows what that feels like. It stings, it burns, and you want to get rid of it. That's the kind of response that God has towards this behavior that's being exhibited by the people of Israel. So God says, behold, it is written before me. I'm not sure what this means. It is written before me. Some have suggested that this is like a trial and that judgment is written and is before God as the judge. I don't know this for sure, but my suspicion is that we're talking about Deuteronomy, that the law was recorded in Deuteronomy for a second time. And at the end of Deuteronomy, it has those things that will happen to Israel if they obey and those things that will happen if Israel does not obey. And I think that the perspective here is what needs to happen now has been recorded in Deuteronomy. That the consequences of this behavior, those are written down, and that's what will come to be. He says, I will not keep silent. So he's going to break his silence just as they asked, but he's going to break the silence differently than they asked. And what they were asking was for God to intervene in their lives and help them out. But that's not the way that God is going to break his silence. He is going to be active, but he's going to be active by repaying them for their iniquities, repaying them into their bosom. I assume that what that means is striking deep, that the repayment is going to be of such a nature that it strikes home. They understand what has happened, why it has happened. Okay, verse 8 then. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for there is benefit in it, so I will act on behalf of my servants, in order not to destroy all of them. And I will bring forth offspring from Jacob, and an heir of my mountains from Judah. Even my chosen one shall inherit it, and my servant shall dwell there. And Sharon shall be a pasture land for flocks, and the valley of Achor a resting place for herds, for my people who seek me. So now God is switching, and now he's addressing a different group within Israel, I assume. And it's not clear to me exactly what the metaphor here is, but there's this metaphor of grapes on the vine that are good. And what are you going to do about those? Now, apparently what's happening is the question is being raised, and it's a similar question, the one that Abraham raised when God told him what was going to happen to Sodom and Gomorrah. And the question is, yeah, but what about the righteous? Are you going to destroy everything on account of the wicked, even the righteous? And I think God is using this metaphor to say, no, I understand that there are good grapes on that vine, and those good grapes will be saved. He says, so I will act on behalf of my servants in order not to destroy all of them. So he will save out the good grapes. He will save out the good. And with respect to those, he says he's going to bring forth offspring from Jacob and heir of my mountains from Judah. So out of the people of Israel, he is going to save out some who will inherit the land, some who are true offsprings of the patriarchs. And those will inherit the land and they will dwell there, those who are his true servants. And in the land that abundantly provides, in the land of Sharon, where there's great pasture land, and in the valley of Achor, where there's also place for herds. For my people who seek me. So this is as opposed to those who God made himself available to, but they didn't reach out to him. They weren't interested in him. This is those people who are different, who have responded to God. 11 and 12. But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, set a table for fortune, and who fill cups with mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you for the sword, and all of you shall bow down to the slaughter, because I called, but you did not answer. I spoke, but you did not hear. And you did evil in my sight, and chose that in which I did not delight. So now he's coming back to what I assume to be the vast majority. Those are those who forsook the Lord and forgot his holy mountain. And then it mentions fortune and destiny. Those both seem to be references to pagan gods. So again, serving those pagan gods. Since that's the case, then in 12, I will destine, so it's a play on words, I will destine you for the sword. And my suspicion is that in the next line there is a play on words with fortune, but I couldn't find it. But I suspect it's there somehow, that you shall bow down to the slaughter. So they will be destined for destruction as a result of their lack of loyalty to God. So, because I called, but you didn't answer. I spoke, you didn't hear. You did evil. Okay. This next section then is going to compare the destinies of the two, basically talking about what the righteous, how they will benefit in the world to come. Verse 13, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. Behold, my servants shall shout joyfully with a glad heart, but you shall cry out with a heavy heart, and you shall wail with a broken spirit, and you will leave your name for a curse to my chosen ones, and the Lord God will slay you, but my servants will be called by another name, because he who is blessed in the earth shall be blessed by the God of truth, and he who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth. Because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hidden from my sight. So the righteous are going to be satisfied. They will eat, they will drink, they will rejoice, they will shout joyfully. And the wicked, for them, it will be just the opposite, and they will wail with a broken spirit. Furthermore, his servants will be called by another name. And we've seen a reference to another name coming to Zion earlier in chapter 62. There it says in verse 4 that your land will be married. The name of your land will be married, for the Lord delights in you, etc. And then it gives another name in verse 12. You will be called sought out, a city not forsaken. So they are going to take on new identities, both Zion and the righteous people will take on new identities, and they will be given another name that's appropriate for those new identities. Okay, the next section, starting with 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing, and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. And there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 shall be thought accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit, they shall not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so shall be the days of my people, and my chosen ones shall wear out the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord, and their descendants with them. It will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. So God is going to act and create a whole new heavens and a whole new earth. And in that new heavens and that new earth, the things, the iniquities of the past will not be remembered. They will be, that slate will be wiped clean. And there will be gladness and rejoicing forever in that new heavens and new earth. And Jerusalem will be a place for rejoicing and her people for gladness. So no more weeping, no more crying, and no more early deaths, no more infants that die at a young age. And anyone who lives less than 100 years will be considered, will be thought accursed. And the houses they build, they will have the advantage of. The work that they do, they will gain the benefit from. The plants that they plant, they will gain the benefit from. All of the futility that has been built into life will be removed. My suspicion is that all of this is metaphorical. I don't know, I don't think that the, well, I'll go on to the next section, where it talks about the wolf and the lamb will graze together, the lion will eat straw like the ox, and the serpent will eat dust as food. I don't think that those will actually happen. I don't know, they could, but I don't think so. I think we're talking metaphorically, that is, the things that are representative of a threat or an evil with respect to man, that will all be gone. I think that's the point of those animals. And I suspect that that reflects back into what it was said before. If I understand the period of time that's being talked about, I don't think there will be death. So to say that children won't die at an early age and that people will live to be 100, well, I think they'll live to be more than 100, but I may be misunderstanding the period that it's talking about. But my suspicion is throughout here, it is metaphorical talking about a new creation in which the futility that is so much a part of our lives, our everyday lives here, that will all be gone. And the threats to us and our security will be taken away. Chapter 66, the first two verses. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is the place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Okay, I think that this is related to an event that's been described already in Isaiah. And this is my reconstruction of what is going on in Jeremiah. If you'll recall back in Isaiah, that the Assyrians were coming, and this is during the time of Hezekiah. The Assyrians are coming, and Isaiah says, don't worry about them, because they are not going to take Jerusalem. So just sit tight, God will take care of you. And in fact, he'll take care of you miraculously. So in the middle of Isaiah, he kind of breaks off from what he has been talking about, and he slips into historical narrative where he actually describes the events then that took place when Sennacherib came, when the Assyrians came under the leadership of Sennacherib. They come, they conquer the other cities of Judah, they besiege Jerusalem, they surround it, but they don't take Jerusalem. In fact, there comes a day when the Assyrian troops are afflicted with the plague. They immediately pack up and they take off. And Jerusalem is left intact, unconquered by the Assyrians. A very remarkable thing. The Assyrians were clearly, without doubt, the world power at the time. And they left. Apparently, what happens after that is the people of Judah begin to develop this understanding that God would never let his temple be taken, that God will do anything to protect his temple. And in Jeremiah, that seems to be the theme of those who are opposing Jeremiah. That is, if we do the traditional things, we can just sit tight, we don't have to worry, God will take care of us because he's going to take care of the temple. Jeremiah's message is surrender to him. The Babylonians are coming. They're going to sack Jerusalem. They're going to destroy everything. And his opponents are apparently thinking, or saying, probably, they're saying, remember Isaiah? God protects the temple. Jeremiah's wrong. Jeremiah's got everything messed up. He'll protect the temple. And what happens, I'm sure you know, the Babylonians came. The people of Judah did not surrender to the Babylonians as Jeremiah had said they should, and they sacked Jerusalem and they burned down the temple completely. I suspect that this verse has that in its background. And what God is saying here is, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? Given that fact, the heavens are my throne, the earth is my footstool, where are you going to build? How could you possibly build a temple, a house that's appropriate for me? It can't be done. And I think that even in 2 Samuel, when David comes up with the idea of building the temple, that the way that God responds is a similar kind of response. How can you build a temple? How can you build a house for me? And he says, I'll build a house for you. That makes sense. But you building a house for me, that makes no sense. You couldn't build a house for me that's appropriate. So, what is God's house? And I think the answer to that is in verse 2. For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. I made everything. You can't build a house for me that's appropriate. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. Now that is a suitable house for that God. That the soul of a person who is humble and trembles at my word, that is a suitable house for God. That is a suitable temple for God. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen is under duress. The Jews have accused him of being heretical and being a terrorist. And they attached to him the same charge as was attached to Jesus, and that is threatening to destroy the temple. And so Stephen makes a speech in his own defense, and he quotes this passage. If you look at Acts 7, let's start at 45 in chapter 7. And having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in, this is talking about the tabernacle, brought it in with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. And David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? So he's quoting here from Isaiah to the effect that, see that temple over there that you're afraid of me tearing down? Really, that's not the house of God. It's not suitable as a house for God. God is housed elsewhere. And Isaiah, I think, is saying, where is God housed? He's housed in the soul of the humble and the one who trembles at my word. And ultimately, I mean, that's true. I think there's a sense in which every believer is a temple of God in that sense. But most particularly then, Jesus is a very suitable house made by God for God. Next section. But he who kills an ox is like one who slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb is like the one who breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering is like one who offers swine's blood. He who burns incense is like the one who blesses an idol, as they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. So I will choose their punishments, and I will bring on them what they dread, because I called, but no one answered. I spoke, but they did not listen. And they did evil in my sight, and chose that in which I did not delight. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you, who exclude you for my name's sake, have said, let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy. But they will be put to shame. So now it's referring back to the wicked again. And he's saying, he who kills an ox, and here I'm sure it's kills the ox in the cultic setting. That is, he's making a sacrifice. So he who is making a sacrifice is like one who slays a man. What you're doing, you think, is a pious ritual, but because of the spirit in which you're doing it, it is actually an abomination to God rather than a pious ritual. He who sacrifices a lamb is like the one who breaks a dog's neck. And it goes on, offering a grain offering is like one who offers swine's blood. One who burns incense is like one who blesses an idol. So it's taking everything that they are doing that they see as being a pious act. And as we've seen previously in Isaiah, because of their attitude overall, it is actually horrendous. And this is making it clear that those are abominable acts rather than pious acts. Why are they going in this direction? What does the way that they are carrying out these religious rituals, what does that indicate? It indicates that they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. It's in their autonomy. It's in their own decisions as to what is right and what is wrong. I meant to say something with respect to verse 2 that's relevant here, and let me go back to that. When it's talking about one who is humble is one who recognizes, I am the creature. God is the creator. So when it comes to deciding what way will I go? The humble one says, I will go the way that God has pointed. It's the arrogant one that says, I will go the way I feel like going. So what's described in verse 3 is the opposite of the humility that you see in verse 2. And then Debbie Blanchard wrote me an email asking me, in last week when we talked about he who waits on the Lord, and ask what that means, he who waits on the Lord. And I didn't write down where that is. But I think that term is essentially synonymous with the humble one. So he who waits on the Lord is one who recognizes that God is both loving and in control. He's the master. And so it is my job to follow his lead. It's my job to be patient and let him develop what he's going to develop, and I act accordingly. So I think those are essentially synonymous terms. To be humble and to wait on the Lord are synonymous. Okay, since in verse 3, that's what they have chosen to do. That is to be independent, to choose for themselves what is right and what is wrong. Then God will choose their punishment. And he's going to bring on them what they dread because they didn't call on him, they didn't listen. They did evil, and they chose things that do not delight God. Verse 5 is difficult, but I think what it's talking about, he's addressing those who are humble, the ones who do tremble at his word. And he says, your brothers who hate you, who exclude you for my name's sake, have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. I think what it's talking about here is those people with power and wealth have taken advantage of the poor. And so this is from the perspective of those who have been taken advantage of by the leadership. And it's saying, your brothers who hate you and exclude you for my name's sake. I'm not sure exactly what they're being excluded from. But I think that the picture is the wealthy and powerful are using their wealth and their power in a way that attracts attention to them as pious individuals. And that's why it says, let the Lord be glorified. So they're doing things. I don't know whether it's giving big gifts to the temple or something along those lines, rather than being charitable towards the poor. Why? Because it brings them recognition. So they are saying, let the Lord be glorified. We're giving all this money to the Lord, to the temple. Isn't that a wonderful thing that we're doing? That we may see your, that is the poor people's, joy. That you should take delight in us giving this money to the temple. But in fact, it's at the expense of the poor. I think that's the scenario that's being described here, but it's hard to sort out for sure. Verse 6 through 9. A voice of uproar from the city. A voice from the temple. The voice of the Lord who is rendering recompense to his enemies. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she gave birth to a boy. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Can a land be born in one day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? As soon as Zion travailed, she also brought forth her sons. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Or shall I, who gives delivery, shut the womb, says your God? So now God is talking about a moment in time when recompense is given, a moment in time when wickedness is dealt with once and for all. And this time is marked by an uproar coming from the city, an uproar coming from the temple, and the voice of God, that all of them are shouting out, and I'm shouting out with joy because this momentous event has arrived, the time that everyone has been waiting for, the time when wickedness is punished and things are set right. And apparently it happens quickly. It happens before, it's like it's giving this the image of a woman in labor ready to give birth. And before the birth pains start, the birth happens. So it's very quickly. In verse 8, who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Can a land be born in one day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? So I think this is the land of Israel put in order, made new, and the people who will inherit that land being brought forth as a nation all at once. And verse 9 is talking about the inevitability of this, that God would not bring it to the point of birth without having it happen. He will bring it to pass. Okay, now a section which he talks about what an amazing event that this will be, starting with verse 10. Be joyful with Jerusalem and rejoice for her, all you who love her. Be exceedingly glad with her, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied with her comforting breasts, that you may suck and be delighted with her bountiful bosom. For thus says the Lord, behold, I extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you shall be nursed. You shall be carried on the hip and fondled on the knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. And you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. Then you shall see this, and your heart shall be glad, and your bones shall flourish like the new grass. And the hand of the Lord shall be made known to his servants, but he shall be indignant towards his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For the Lord will execute judgment by fire and by his sword on all flesh. And those slain by the Lord will be many, those who sanctify and purify themselves to go to the gardens, following one in the center, who eat swine's flesh, detestable things, and mice, shall come to an end all together, declares the Lord. Okay, so it starts saying, be joyful with Jerusalem and rejoice in you, all you who love her. So those who love Jerusalem and what Jerusalem stands for, that is God's presence here in this world, they will rejoice when this time comes. And then it goes on, be exceedingly glad with her, all you who mourn over her. Those who mourn over her, those would be the people now who mourn that it is not yet, that the thing to come is not yet, that we live in a broken world in which things have not been set right, and that's why they're mourning. Those people also will be exceedingly glad. Then it gives these images of the abundance of God's care and provision and loving concern for the people, those who are rejoicing with Jerusalem. This is interesting in contrast to what has been talked about up to now, where it's been this complaint that God is so silent and distant. Well, when this time comes, it will be just the opposite. He will be uber responsive to them. So he's like a mother who's nursing her child, and the child is being satisfied. Verse 12, behold, I extend peace to her like a river. That's a powerful image in a land that has very little water, that peace will come flowing into Jerusalem like a river. And the glory of the nations, and elsewhere it's talked about that, it's the wealth. But the wealth is indicative of, it's not just money coming in, but it's respect and appreciation for Jerusalem that will come pouring in from the nations. And then again, you shall be nursed and carried on the hip and fondled on the knees as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. Then verse 14, what it's saying is, you're going to see all this happen. You kind of look up and see what's happening and be amazed. Your heart shall be glad, your bones shall flourish like the new grass. Just as a point of interest, they found a stone in Jerusalem that was carved with writing. And I can't remember exactly when they date it to. I think it was the 9th century. But it has this verse on it. And I think it's curious that it would be this verse that would be carved on the stone in Jerusalem. So it would have been carved on that stone when Jerusalem is under foreign control. In the 9th century, it would have been Muslim control at that time. What is carved in the stone is, then you shall see this, and your heart shall be glad, and your bones shall flourish like the new grass. That's very interesting. And the hand of the Lord shall be made known to his servants, but he shall be indignant towards his enemies. So the two different fates that will be dealt out at that time. It goes on in 15 and 16, talking about that more, the judgment that will come on his enemies. He's going to come as in a chariot with fury and with flames, and many will die. And then 17 is ironic. He says, those who sanctify and purify themselves to go to the gardens. So here it's talking about people going through this ritual where they're sanctifying and purifying themselves to go into these places where they worship other gods. So their sanctifying and their purifying is all the very opposite of what those terms should indicate. I don't know what it means, following one in the center. I don't know what that means, but apparently it's associated with the pagan ritual, who eat swine's flesh and detestable things, etc. Those shall come to an end altogether, declares the Lord. So a decree from God that they will be gone. Okay. This next section, 18 through 21, is very difficult, but I will give you my best accounting for it. For I know their works and their thoughts. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory, and I will set a sign among them, and will send survivors from them to the nations. Tarshish, Put, Lud, Meshech, Rosh, Tubal, and Javan, to the distant coastlands that have neither heard my fame nor seen my glory. And they will declare my glory among the nations. Then they shall bring all your brethren from all the nations as a grain offering to the Lord, on horses, in chariots, in litters, on mules, and on camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as the sons of Israel bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord, so I will also take some of them for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. Now, the most difficult thing about interpreting this is figuring out who the pronouns are referring to. When he says, for I know their works and their thoughts, I think that has to refer back to the people of Israel, the people of Judah that he has been talking about. He knows their works, he knows their thoughts. And since he knows their works and he knows their thoughts, the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues. And by gathering all nations and tongues, I'm not sure whether he's talking about gathering the nations coming against Jerusalem, as he's talked about previously, or whether he's talking about bringing in all of those people that are faithful to him. I'm not sure which it's referring to, but I think in either case, it would be referring to the same event. It's that time when God comes in judgment and comes to establish righteousness on the earth. And they shall come and see my glory. If they're coming in opposition to Jerusalem, if they're gathering against Jerusalem to attack it, that what they're going to see is God acting in Jerusalem's defense. They're going to see his glory. And I will put a sign among them. I have no idea what sign that would be, but I think it's some clear indication that God is on the side of Jerusalem, that God is fighting for Jerusalem, and God is here to fulfill the promises that he made long ago. So he's going to set a sign among them and will send survivors from them to the nations. So I think what this means is survivors from the nations, and what seems to fit best in my mind would be survivors from this battle that takes place at Jerusalem. When the nations come against Jerusalem, God intervenes on behalf of Jerusalem, and in the midst of that, there is a sign, and some survive, having seen that sign and having found that compelling. Survivors then go out to the nations, and these nations then is, I think, a description of basically the known world, but it could be primarily to those nations that were attacking Jerusalem, because I think that these correspond to the nations that in the end gather together and attack Jerusalem. So survivors going to be sent back out to the nations, nations that have neither heard my fame nor seen my glory. And those survivors then will declare my glory among those nations. And then they will bring all your brethren from all the nations. So they're going to bring back people who respond positively to that. At least that's the way it appears to me. And they're going to come by any means possible, all means of transportation. They are going to come back, and they are going to be brought back. And that's what I mean. They shall bring all your brethren, the people who respond positively, I think. So by brethren, it's not other Jews, but rather those who respond positively to God. They will be brought back as a grain offering to the Lord. And I will also take some of them for priests and for Levites. So if I'm understanding this correctly, then God will select out of those Gentiles who have responded positively and come to Jerusalem, will select out of them some who will serve as priests and Levites. Okay, that's my best guess as to what's going on there. Okay, last three verses. For just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I make, will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. And it shall be from new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord. Then they shall go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, and their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all mankind. So just as the new heavens and the new earth will be enduring, that is, they will not degenerate into chaos. They will be established on a new order that does not lose its entropy. Similarly, he is going to establish your offspring and your name everlastingly. It too will not degrade and go away. And the people then, from new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath, they will all come and bow down before God, worship God. Everyone will be committed to God, be his people. And they'll look out and they will see the corpses of all those who died in the judgment, all those who had transgressed against God. And their worm won't die and the fire won't be quenched. And they will be the abhorrence to all mankind. Whereas earlier, Israel had been looked upon by the nations as being an abhorrence. That will be inverted, and they will be the abhorrence rather than God's people. Okay. It seems to me that there's a sense in which these last three verses kind of sums up the whole book of Isaiah. At the time of Isaiah, the people of Israel would have been inclined to see the most significant dividing line in all of mankind as being that line which separates Jews from Gentiles. That's the real line, the line between the Gentiles and God's chosen people. And they would have seen themselves, therefore, on the right side of that line. And there would have been reason for them to think so, that much of the Pentateuch underscores the significance of the chosen people, God's people that he brought out, that were not a people and he made them into a people. And all of the promises that he gave to his people of an inheritance and an eternal significance. But a careful look at even those books that were written before Isaiah in the Old Testament would show that that line was only an approximation, because there were non-Jews who clearly were on the right side of that dividing line, that Ruth was not a Jew, and yet clearly she's on the right side of that dividing line. And Rahab, when the Jews came in to take Jericho, clearly on the right side of that dividing line. And there are others. So that was only an approximation. They should have known that that was only an approximation. But what Isaiah is doing in this book is showing that's not even an approximation. It is not approximately true that the Jews are the good guys and the Gentiles are the bad guys. That it's much, much more subtle than that. And so he goes through and makes the case that the people that he's talking to are wicked. And he charges them with idolatry. He charges them with a religiosity, investing themselves in kind of empty religious ritual. He charges them with injustice, of taking advantage of the poor. They don't really care about justice. He points out that their leaders have been wicked, that they have consistently used their positions to take advantage of the poor and to aggrandize themselves. And as a result, discipline is coming to Judah. That God is going to send his discipline. He is going to inflict them with suffering as an educational tool to help them to see better who they really are and who God really is. And there are hints that that is going to be a long and excruciating process. I doubt that they, the readers then, could have appreciated that that is the case. We, at our point in time, it's easier to see how that is true, that the Jews, God's people, have been subjected to a great deal of suffering as a people. But in that process, God is committed to teaching them what they need to learn, what it means to be God's true servants. And what God assures is that eventually that is going to take hold. They are going to recognize that, understand that, and embrace that. But there's a lot of suffering that's going to go under the bridge before that day arrives. So there's this picture that emerges out of Isaiah, I think, of what happens to the chosen people, to God's people, the Jews, that there is going to be this long period of suffering. And what is most imminent for them at the time of Isaiah is Babylon's coming. And Babylon is going to do the unthinkable, the inconceivable. Babylon is going to sack Jerusalem and destroy the temple and take the people of Judah into exile in Babylon. But we know from our perspective that was just the beginning. There have been many things that the Jews have been subjected to over the years. Horrible things. And there have been tomes written trying to explain how it could be that all of these horrible things could happen to this one group of people, the Jews. And I think Isaiah's answer would be, it's God's discipline. He's training you. He's bringing you along. It may be a brutal process, but he knows what he's doing, and he's bringing you along. And it is going to have its appropriate impact, and Jews will be transformed one day. And they are going to learn fully what God has done, and that God loves his people, and that the whole history of the Jews has all been to good purpose. There's an amazing verse in Jeremiah 30, verse 24. It says, the fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has performed and until he has accomplished the intent of his heart. In the latter days, you will understand this. And I think what we're to see is that the time will come when Jews as a whole are going to look back at history and it will all kind of make sense that all of that horrible experience that their people have gone through and all the suffering that's happened, that somehow that will make sense. And they will embrace the God who brought that all about. There's another storyline here in Isaiah, and that is that it's not just the Jews that will enjoy the Jerusalem to come. As we saw just a few chapters earlier, it talks about foreigners who are joined to God. That there are foreigners, there are Gentiles who are truly devoted to the covenant that God made with Israel, truly devoted to the God of Israel. And I am reluctant to sound like I am just repeating the mantras of the last few weeks, but we've seen it over and over in the news that our culture is coming to the place where we see gender as something that is chosen by the person. We see race that's chosen by the person. Well, whether you're Jewish or not really depends on you. And I think that's part of what's going on in Isaiah, is that being Jewish in this sense depends on where one's heart commitment is, and that Gentiles can and do embrace the God of the Jews, and in that sense are Jewish. And another big theme in Isaiah is the inversion that's coming. That there are many references to this inversion. I've talked about this. There's especially at the first few chapters of Isaiah, there's a lot of talk about it. It's bringing that which is high down and that which is low, raising it up. And it uses that metaphor many, many times. But what it's talking about is those who are invested in this world and therefore winners in this world, they are going to be brought down. But those who are not invested in this world and therefore not seen as winners in this world, they are going to be lifted up. That inversion is going to take place. Everything is going to be turned on its head at the time that God sets things right. And righteousness will then become the established order rather than wickedness, and wholeness instead of brokenness. And I find it interesting along these lines that Isaiah does not shy away from preaching fire and brimstone, that he is not at the least bit reluctant to say that there is a horrible destruction that awaits those who stiff-arm God. But to the righteous, Zion is going to be truly glorious, and peace will flow like a river into Jerusalem. A wonderful image. Okay, I would be happy to take a few questions, but I do want to save just a few minutes to make a couple more comments before we're all done.
When Isaiah said that there would be a sign set up in Jerusalem, it reminded me of Matthew 24:30, where Jesus said he would be a sign.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Would you care to read those couple verses and react to those? Matthew 24:30 and 31.
Well, let me start with 29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. That could work. I don't know what it is, but that could very well be it, that Jesus actually showing up on sight could be the kind of sign that's being talked about.
And the gathering of the elect.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And the mourning of the nations. I'm done. I just wanted to get your reaction to that.
Yeah.
It seemed very parallel to me.
Yeah, it could very well be.
Mm-hmm. I don't read it this way, but I'm just kind of curious. In Isaiah 66:7, talking about giving birth to a son.
Uh-huh.
Is that, I didn't see it as maybe being prophetic, but we know Isaiah has a lot of that in there. Is that something that might fall in that realm at all or not?
That's as soon as Zion travailed, she also brought forth her sons. Is mm-hmm. that the one you're looking
yeah.
at?
Yeah.
I'm not inclined to see that as messianic. I think that means that those who are devoted to him, they come into being as a nation at that instant, at that time. And the fact that it's in plural steers me that way.
Is there sort of a compressed timeline in the way this is written? Because when he says, then they will go forth and look on the corpses of men who have transgressed against me, for their worm will not die and their fire will not be quenched. Sort of the same thing Jesus said about the fire not being quenched and the worm not dying. And it almost sounds like the survivors of the arrival of Jesus will actually have an opportunity to, in the months that follow, see the devastation wrought against the enemies of Israel. Mm-hmm. But it's all sort of pressed.
Well, Isaiah has a terrible sense of time. You can't read Isaiah and thinking that he's laying out a timeline. I don't think that's possible.
Not even a chronology.
What?
Not even a chronology.
Well, there is a certain amount, there is some chronology in Isaiah, but it is hard to sort out. But in his defense, we automatically think in terms of chronologies and keeping track of intervals of time and all that sort of thing. But if, and I know this from thinking about historical writings, writing about history, thinking about history, that chronology is sometimes not the best way to explain an event. That things don't happen in the order that best helps you figure out what was going on. And Isaiah is more in that direction, that he's much more interested in trying to describe the phenomenon rather than the chronology of an event. So he will take things, it seems to me, he's taking things that span very long periods of time that have lots of different parts, and he will sometimes just crunch those up into a paragraph. And you can't, it isn't necessarily in chronological order, it's more in logical order. How would you describe this thing if you were to describe it to someone? So Isaiah has beaten out of me any concern about keeping track of the chronology.
The other thing I've noticed is in Isaiah and parts of the Jeremiah that you read, there's this weird alternating, if I may use the term, gender roles between God and Israel. Mm-hmm. Sometimes Israel's the son, sometimes he's the daughter.
Yes.
Sometimes he says, I will marry you. And then
he's picking different metaphors. Mm-hmm. And he picks the metaphor to suit his purposes. So it's, you can't lock yourself into God plays the role of X all the time. It doesn't work that way. Each metaphor is used for its own specific purposes.
So he's taking a functioning dynamic within a relationship, say, saying, it's like that. Mm-hmm. But right. In this relationship, it's like that.
Exactly.
Okay.
Exactly. Okay. Yeah, you have to take each one on its own terms. Okay, let me just a few comments. As you know, I've been working through Isaiah for several years now and got to the end here. My study of Isaiah, it's been difficult. Obviously, it's been difficult. It's a very difficult book to sort out and make good sense of. But it has had a huge impact on me personally. First of all, it has changed the way that I think about the relationship between the New Testament and the Old Testament. I've always believed that in order to understand the New Testament, you have to understand the Old Testament. But in looking at Isaiah and then looking at how, in particular, how Matthew is using Isaiah, they are joined at the hip. There's a tightness there that I did not appreciate earlier. And so that has really changed my thinking about how the Old Testament needs to be read and how the New Testament needs to be read. And that's all stuff that we're going to talk about in the Summer Institute. So if that's of interest to you, you can come to that and we'll and I'm sure there will be a number of different perspectives presented there, not just mine. The other thing that has affected me is I have found myself reflecting a lot about where am I with respect to the dividing line. That dividing line that he's talking about between the righteous and the unrighteous, where does that run with respect to me? Which side am I on? And I think that the way he lays it out is extremely sobering and thought-provoking. Notice that early in Isaiah, he's talking about worshiping idols, and it's easy to say, oh, those people shouldn't do that, and I am safe. And then it's killing people. I don't kill people. I'm safe there. They shouldn't be doing that. Abusing the temple. They shouldn't be doing that, but I'm safe. So early on, it's not really challenging personally. But as he progresses and fills out the picture, it becomes clear that he's not just talking about worshiping idols. He's talking about trusting in anything for your security and salvation other than God. Now that hits close to home. That's harder to sort out. Where am I with respect to the dividing line there. When he talks about killing people, I really think that is just an exaggeration of a problem that he's describing, and that is disrespect for other people, treating other people as if they don't matter. And where am I on the line with respect to that? That's harder to sort out. And abusing the temple or the religious rituals. What he's really talking about is being the kind of person that does what God asks us to do and loves doing so, because that's what God asks us to do. And where am I with respect to that line? I find this all very challenging personally, and I can't dig down deep enough in my soul to say where I am with respect to that line. I don't know. I don't know what's at the very depths of my soul. But the thing that I take solace from when as I read through Isaiah is there are a number of times where it talks about God's eagerness to respond. God's there. God wants to respond. Like we read earlier today, he's saying, here I am. And we read in early in this section, 59, verse 1, behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, neither is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. God's ready. He's willing to respond. And I take great solace in that. It is my hope and prayer that God will respond to me, because I want to be righteous. And even if I were to dig down deep enough and I could learn that I don't want to, at least I want to want to. And I'm hoping and praying that God, in his loving kindness, will extend his hand towards me and do what needs to happen in my life to bring me along and make me a true servant of God. So that is my prayer for me. And on Father's Day, that's my prayer for my family. And as a teacher, that's my prayer for you as well. So let's pray. Father, I thank you for all of your loving kindness towards us. If we could look at things clearly, we would see that you have been there with us for all of our lives. Sometimes that's apparent, and sometimes you're quite silent. And I know I have experienced those periods of silence, and that's difficult. But I trust that just as you work with the nation of Israel, and just as you have taken them through periods of discipline to teach them what they need to learn, I pray that you have done and will continue to do that in my life and in the lives of those here. Please continue to work to bring about the changes that need to be made and to develop in us the heart of a servant of God. Thank you for your graciousness. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're done.